Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, as that will be the starting point for my message this morning. I've decided to begin a verse-by-verse study of the passage commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not sure how far I'll continue on this track in future messages, but I plan to at least cover some of the initial verses found in chapter 5 of Matthew. But before we begin a verse-by-verse study, I wanted to take our time this morning to introduce the study by bringing an overview of the entire sermon found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. So I've cleverly titled this morning's message, Introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. I do think an introductory overview will serve us well, and it will provide a proper framework by capturing the central theme of the sermon which Christ delivered to the multitude who were following him as he went up into a mountain and he preached the words that are described and recorded here in these three chapters. If you recall, a few weeks back, David Simpson touched on this in his message when he was visiting here, pointing out to us a few key verses that helped to establish the context of the entire sermon. And in a few moments, we'll refresh our memories by looking at some of those again as well. But initially, I'd like for you to consider that the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom of heaven itself. If you look back at the closing verses of Matthew chapter 4, you'll see that's what Jesus was preaching. In verse 23 of Matthew 4, it reads, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." And it goes on to say that great multitudes followed him. If you go on down to verse 25, it says they followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And as chapter 5 begins, we see it is to some of this multitude, if not all of them, that Jesus continues to preach. And what was he preaching? We saw in verse 23, the gospel of the kingdom. In this sermon, known as the Sermon on the Mount. If we survey this passage from the lead-in here in the latter verses of chapter 4, all the way through the conclusion of the sermon at the end of chapter 7, you'll discover that the word kingdom itself is used no less than 10 times. Now, the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God, and it doesn't speak of a kingdom with geographical borders. But rather, it speaks of a dominion or a reign. And although the kingdom of God, it can refer to God's sovereign rule, we know that he sovereignly rules over all things and all people. So we see that simply describing the kingdom as his sovereign rule, that doesn't completely capture the sense of the kingdom that's set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, the kingdom described by Christ in this passage is one into which everyone does not enter. In fact, we'll observe in a moment that it's one that most do not enter. It's a spiritual kingdom inhabited by spiritual children, not physical. It's just as physical. Natural-born Israel is distinguished in the Scripture from the spiritual children of promise, spiritual Israel. So it is with this kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom inhabited by spiritually born-again children. In Romans 14:17, we see a description of the kingdom of God that corresponds to that which is preached by Christ here in Matthew. Romans 14:17 reads, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." See, it's not physical, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of heaven does indeed speak of God's sovereign rule, but it does so in the specific sense in which his sovereign rule, see, bears directly on his redemptive glory. His redemptive glory. What God is like is his glory. His redemptive glory is that which we learn of God only in redemption. Or as 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, only in the person and work of Christ, in the face of Jesus Christ. So it does speak of his sovereign rule as it bears on his redemptive glory. See, it's seen in the salvation of sinners, the ones who will inhabit this kingdom. And it's seen in his purpose to to bless those inhabitants, to freely and fully and provide everything for them for the whole inheritance of grace, the inheritance of eternal life, heaven itself, all based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom spoken of here, it includes all things of eternal life and glory that Christ, as the representative, substitute, and surety, obtained for His people by establishing an everlasting righteousness of infinite value whereby God the Father is manifested as both a just God, that is, one who extracts a sufficient penalty for the injury against His holy justice, but He's both a just God and a Savior. That is, one who shows mercy to sinners who transgress the law, who break the law, violators of the law. And He does all of this based upon the satisfaction to His law and justice. The satisfaction made by Christ, a righteousness unto salvation. It is Christ's establishment and imputation of righteousness that justifies and demands the regeneration and conversion, the new birth, and the final glory in heaven of all whom He represented, all that the Father gave Him, all then for whom He lived and obeyed and suffered and bled and died, and for whom He rose again. Yeah, you see, because righteousness demands life, He rose again. And that's what this Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about life, eternal life. You know, we have called our media ministry here Reign of Grace. And I know that it's theme verse, Romans 5:21, that it's very familiar to many of you. In fact, if you look on the front of your bulletin, you'll see that we have that verse there. But I want you to either look at it there on your bulletin or turn with me to Romans 5:21. And let's look at it afresh and consider how it relates to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And remember now, we're not talking about a kingdom with geographical borders, but rather a dominion or a reign. And with that in mind, consider Romans 5:21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, there's a kingdom, a reign, that is unto death. And it's established, it's a product of, it's entered into by sin. Sin reigning unto death. But there's also a reign of grace. A kingdom, see, that reigns. That reigns how? That's established how? That's entered into how? Through righteousness unto eternal life. Grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. See how all this fits? The theme of this sermon is the gospel of the kingdom. A gospel, as we learn in Romans 1:16 and 17. It's the gospel that's the power of God and salvation because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So it's a righteousness wherein it's a gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's a gospel of a kingdom. So it's a reign of grace. Grace, again, reigning through what? Righteousness. The righteousness that's revealed in the gospel. See how it comes together. This here is the proper context for a proper understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon whose theme is the gospel of the kingdom. Be turning, if you would, to Acts chapter 28. You see, the kingdom that Christ speaks of here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, it's the same subject that was set forth in pictures and types in the Old Testament. And it's the same subject that's so extensively expounded upon in all of the New Testament epistles. I hope you see that. In my study, I really gained an appreciation for this. I used to think that the language of the Sermon on the Mount, of Christ's teaching, and in particular, we see this in parables. And I've often wondered, I wonder why it's not as clear, for example, as the doctrinal presentation of the gospel is in some of the epistles, Romans and elsewhere. And you know, in studying this, I found out it really is. It's the same message. Look at Acts with me in chapter 28, verse 23. Here Paul, he had come into Rome, and in verse 23 it reads, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him," speaking of Paul, "into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified," what? "The kingdom of God." And what was that about? "Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets," from the Word. See, it was the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, the New Testament not having been written yet. "And he did so," it says, "from morning till evening." And then if you pick up again in verse 30, we read, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching" what? "The kingdom of God, and teaching those things." What's the preaching of the kingdom of God? "Teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." To preach of things concerning Christ is to tell who he is and what he accomplished. It looks as if Paul preached and even discussed as he had this hired house, this rental house, I gather, that men came to him throughout the day and asked questions of. He discussed those things. He preached to them. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ. See the consistency with the theme of the whole of Scriptures as we compare this sermon to the very same gospel that's set forth in the epistles. Christ's sermon here is dealing with the gospel of the kingdom. Now this kingdom, it includes the past, it includes the present, and it includes the future. Because it's made up of God's people, see, of all ages. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of God. Sometimes the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of his dear Son. And sometimes it's called the kingdom of heaven. But Christ makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that this kingdom, it's a kingdom of righteousness. It's the kingdom that's spoken of in Hebrews 1:8, where we read that a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. A scepter is a staff that was borne by a sovereign. It would be that like which a sovereign king would carry as a symbol or emblem of his authority, the authority by which he rules. Well, if a scepter of righteousness, if that's the scepter of this kingdom, then righteousness itself is the authority or the basis upon which his kingdom is established, upon which it's entered into, and through which grace itself reigns. This kingdom is about a reign. Grace reigning through righteousness, as we just looked at in Romans 5:21. So this kingdom, inhabited by God's people of all ages, it's based upon that which is finished and accomplished at just one point in time. At the point when righteousness itself was established. When God's justice was satisfied by the obedience and death of Christ some 2,000 years ago and imputed to all whom he represented. All of history converging on the cross of Calvary. Now, that's why those who preach God's truth, they agree with what Paul wrote, and they conduct their ministries accordingly when he said this, "God forbid that I should glory, save, or accept in the cross of Christ." So if the scepter, the authority, or the basis of this kingdom is righteousness, then think with me. To be ignorant then of this righteousness, that is, are not in submission to it as the basis of rule of this kingdom. That would be to be a rebel against the authority or basis upon which this kingdom rules. To be ignorant of righteousness or not in submission to it then would be to be unacquainted with grace. See, grace reigns through righteousness. And it's by grace that men are saved, his way of salvation. And as we'll see in this study of the sermon here, the only ones who will enter this kingdom are the ones who have a righteousness that answers perfectly, without any blemish or flaw, or even the least imperfection, the demands of God's holy law and inflexible justice. And as we'll also see, this required righteousness, it goes way beyond anything that any sinner could ever possibly produce or find within himself. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that Christ offered himself without spot. And that's what it takes, see? It takes a perfect, unblemished satisfaction. And as Romans 3:20 tells us, by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified. See, the sins of the citizens of this kingdom, they have to be borne away. They have to be borne away by a God-man who truly fulfilled the law. And no mere man can do that. By deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified. Well, with that, let's survey a few of the key verses found in this sermon that will help us to establish the framework of Christ's message in the Sermon on the Mount, remembering as we do that its central theme is the gospel of the kingdom. First, we'll see the truth of the establishment of the kingdom. Look with me in Matthew 5, now down at verses 17 and 18. We see here the truth of the establishment of the kingdom. It reads there, Christ says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." This perfect and complete satisfaction to law and justice by Christ, who was made under the law, speaks of the righteousness whereby this kingdom is established. You see, it's a wrought out righteousness. And it's one that Christ did not fail to produce in its entirety. He fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle. You know, that's said to be like the smallest pronunciation mark in the Greek alphabet, speaking of the jot and tittle. In our day, it'd be like saying, oh, he fulfilled it all. He dotted every I and he crossed every T. He did so, see, both in its precept, its demands for perfect obedience, and as a substitute for sinners. He also did so, he satisfied, fulfilled the law in its penalty, paying the debt for his people, a sin debt, that they all owe, but that none could pay for themselves. You see, that's what it's meant when we use the phrase, we talk about his righteousness being his obedience even unto death. He provided a double cure. He saved from wrath and made pure, as the songwriter said, all in him, our substitute. Listen, to presume that this kingdom is entered into, to presume that it's established or entered into, based on anything other than what he came to do, he came to fulfill the law, such a presumption would be a denial of his very mission, what he came for. He came not just to make something possible to be fulfilled or completed later if you did your part, or to find something with you in you at some later date. He came to accomplish something, and he did. He came to fulfill it completely. Every jot and tittle. Well, look with me down a few verses to verse 20. We've seen first now that the kingdom is established with righteousness, Christ's fulfillment of the law through his obedience unto death. And here in verse 20, we'll see that it's this very righteousness, this perfect fulfillment, it's that same righteousness that is required for all the citizens who will enter into the kingdom. Christ proclaims in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," the most devout, outwardly moral, law-keeping group, many say perhaps in all of history. He says that except your righteousness exceed theirs, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, he was setting forth an impossibility. This multitude who followed Christ, who was listening to his sermon with his disciples. They knew who these scribes and Pharisees were. And he didn't say, now, if your righteousness will just measure up to theirs. No, he said, it must exceed it. And we see something in the verses that follow verse 20 of just how far it must exceed it. So he was setting forth really an impossibility. In verses 21 through the end of the chapter, he elaborates on this, and he summarizes the requirement in the last verse of chapter 5, verse 48, where we see Christ's command, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's how much it must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Can you do that? Well, that's what's required for all the citizens who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we've seen that this kingdom is established with righteousness first, and secondly, that this same righteousness, Christ's complete fulfillment of what God requires, that's what's required for all the citizens who will enter in. But thirdly, we're told something of the way of entrance. The way of entrance into this kingdom as we proceed through the sermon. Look with me first at Matthew 6:33. Here in chapter 6, Christ commands, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is, this is what the citizens of this kingdom, that is, those to whom all these things shall be added, this is what they will seek first and foremost. They'll seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It is indeed, see, a reign of righteousness. And the inclusion in this verse of and His righteousness, that excludes any possibility of the seeking the kingdom of God itself having any causal effect, or any merit in procuring or even appropriating these blessings of God. And then regarding the entranceway into the kingdom, in the final chapter of the sermon, Matthew 7, if you'll look at verses 13 and 14, Christ says this, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Can you imagine what this multitude, this was a multitude that followed, and we saw they were falling from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, Jordan, all over. Can you imagine what they must have thought when they heard this, that only a few? They look around them, there's a multitude of them. They said, only a few find this narrow way that leads to eternal life. You see, here we see that this way of righteousness is not the popular way that most folks travel. Look, it's not the way that any initially and naturally travel. It's not the way they travel. We're not talking about people just going aimlessly through life, okay, with no regard. We're talking about those who are traveling away in pursuit of their religious interests and endeavors to be accepted by God. Folks who need to be off of that way and repent, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3 when he said, the things that I thought were gain, not my immorality, not my indifference, no, the things I really thought recommended to me to God that would gain my acceptance to God, I now count those but loss. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are going down a way in pursuit of their religious interests to be accepted by God. But it's not the narrow way. Well, that should wake some folks up, don't you think? We need to be taught of God, we see from this, in such a way that it changes our course. You know, that's why it says, God says that all must repent. And that Christ came and to seek those that were lost and call them to repentance, the Scripture tells us. You see, and that doesn't mean a moral reformation, although that might serve you well. Nor does it mean some new or renewed degree of interest or zeal for spiritual things, although that might prove to be beneficial to you. No, it means repentance. It means, whereas I was walking one way, I do a 180-degree reversal. A change in what we would naturally think. It means a U-turn on the road that we and most of the religious world are inclined to travel upon, traveling a broad way, but not the way of entrance into this kingdom. You see, this kingdom is a way so narrow that only a perfect righteousness will get the job done. Yeah, the kingdom is righteousness. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then next week, as we begin our verse-by-verse study, we'll see something of the nature of this kingdom. In the passage where we'll begin, back at the onset of the sermon in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, these verses are often referred to as the Beatitudes. We'll see there a description of the qualities or characteristics, along with descriptions that pertain to the reward or some aspect of the blessings they have, of those who are citizens of the kingdom, who are the blessed of God. As each of those verses begin, blessed are. And here too we'll see characteristics or qualities that appear to be paradoxes, concepts totally foreign to our natural way of thinking. Well, we've seen that the kingdom first is established with righteousness, and secondly, that this same righteousness, His complete fulfillment, that it's required for all the citizens who will enter in. And thirdly, that the way of entrance is not a popular way. It's not natural. It's not a way that would seem naturally right to us, but rather it's a way of perfect righteousness. And fourthly, then, near the end of the sermon, we'll examine the blessed assurance for those who are citizens of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 26, we read of the one considered wise who built his house upon a rock, contrasted to the one considered foolish who built his house upon the sand. One of them stood, the other fell. And we'll look at that in a lot more detail when and if we get that far in our verse-by-verse study. But for this overview, I want you to simply understand the consistency of these key verses in the context of the rest of the sermon's overall message. How Christ is describing the wise man as one whose foundation is solid, not built on sand, but on the solid rock. As the songwriter wrote, "A hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." It's a righteousness He established through which grace reigns in His kingdom. The righteousness which satisfies a holy God, none other than the righteousness of God in Christ, that which He came to do in fulfilling the law, or, as we put it, in His obedience, even unto death. And that perfect, that untainted righteousness is then freely imputed to, or charged to the account of, the sinner He justifies, who on that basis is adopted. He's made a citizen of this kingdom. And on that ground, there's certain assurance. You know, though that foundation of sand that's ascribed to the foolish man, we know from Scripture it will not stand. You know, it's one that we all naturally attempt to build upon. And one which we will foolishly hang with, but for His abounding grace that reigns in His kingdom through righteousness. You see, even our faith and our repentance, being given eyes to see that which we didn't see before, that would cause us to throw away the plans to build our house on sand, that would cause us to forsake the broad way that leads to destruction. Even that faith and repentance is nothing more than the fruit and effect of that which was accomplished, which He purchased for us in establishing righteousness at the cross of Calvary, the righteousness through which grace reigns. And then finally, as David Simpson pointed out to us when he was visiting a few weeks back in his message, it'll help as we study these verses if we remember the reaction of this religious multitude who followed our Lord and Savior, their reaction at the end to what they heard in this great sermon, evidencing how vastly different it was from that which was promoted by the religious majority of their day. And the same is true in each age as it is today. As the last verses of chapter 7 read, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. He spoke with authority. It was the word of God. And it was unlike the teaching of the scribes, the well-respected religious mainstream, the highly esteemed biblical scholars of their day." Yeah, just as Proverbs 16:25 tells us, you see, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof, of the ways that seem right, the end thereof are the ways of death. Christ speaks in this Sermon on the Mount of the way of life. And in doing so, he blew these folks and their religious underpinnings completely away. They were astonished at his doctrine. And notice he apparently preached doctrine. For you see, that's how he is known. He, you standing there before him, but he, Christ himself, preached doctrine concerning himself. See, we know Christ by the doctrine of Christ. And they were astonished at his doctrine, who he is, and what he would accomplish. Now, given this natural reaction to Christ's teaching, this astonishment, by this very religiously interested multitude, look, they had followed him for quite some way, should not that prompt us all to look to his word, to be taught something that's contrary to our natural, sinful disposition? That which we're predisposed to think as sinners, as fallen sinners. And instead to be taught something that our natural wisdom would never perceive. You see, at some point we all need to not only be astonished, but brought to change courses. We have to get off the Broadway that leads to death if we're to inhabit this kingdom. Well, shouldn't that encourage us to seek to understand God's wisdom as we begin our study of this great sermon, desiring that God will use the instrument of his word through the power of his Spirit to make it effectual unto all who hear it? For we know that the word of the gospel, you know, is described in the scriptures as sharper than a two-edged sword. When that word is applied by the master swordsman, that is, when it's in the irresistible hands of God the Holy Spirit, and really only then, it cuts the heart asunder, the scriptures tell us. And it brings men in their astonished minds and hearts to forsake that way which seemeth right unto men but leads to death, and instead be made willing in the day of his power to choose the way of life, the straight gate, the narrow way, to rest in the very blood and righteousness of Christ, in which all the citizens of this kingdom find their joy and assurance of eternal life. Man, isn't that grace? That God, who in Christ accomplished all we needed for reconciliation before God, that in time he has to come and make us willing to choose that which would give us eternal riches untold, that's in our own best interest. That speaks volumes of our fallen, depraved natures, and of the wondrous grace of God in Christ. Yeah, you see, that's what the scriptures here say the kingdom of God is. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is the way God saves sinners. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to encourage everyone to consider the seriousness of this subject, of what is being taught here concerning this kingdom. You see, to fail to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that's to perish eternally, and that's an awful long time. But to enter the kingdom of heaven, that's to be saved, to enter into eternal life and all the blessings that go with it by the adoption of grace a grace which reigns through the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's a blessing, you know, for which words seem inadequate in order to express the gratitude that a citizen of this kingdom experiences when he finds himself destitute, in need of God's mercy, with nothing to offer, in need of His righteousness, and thereby finds that he himself is indeed an object of God's mercy and grace. Look with me in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul, he tries to express here his gratitude for this blessedness that's found in Christ, writing in verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet," that is, sufficiently complete, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into" what? "The kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Yeah, as David the psalmist wrote, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." See, whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are not charged to his count. And that's true of each and every one who will inhabit this kingdom. For their sins are imputed or charged to Christ. And his righteousness, the very one required for admittance into this kingdom. The righteousness through which grace reigns unto eternal life. It's imputed or charged to them. You see, by imputation, they have all they need to be reconciled before God. And in time, then, they are made partakers of the inheritance in light. They're brought from spiritual darkness to light as they're given eyes to see. To seek and behold the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To trust in that which Christ accomplished at the cross, where He delivered us from the power of darkness. I believe that speaks of Christ's victory over Satan. If you recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, we read, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world," Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." But as Paul writes in Colossians, the citizens of this kingdom, they're delivered from this power of darkness. The light of the gospel does shine unto them. And I believe that this translation that's spoken of here in Colossians 1:13, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, although I'm not sure, I realize that it may be referring back to that which takes place at the cross. But I'm more inclined to believe that it's speaking of that which takes place in each successive generation, as all those whom Christ justified and redeemed are born again, or they are translated. I think that because I did a word study on that word translated, and it means simply to move from one place to another. I was looking to see if it carried with it the connotation of a complete metamorphosis, a complete change in standing or state, and I didn't see that. But those who are justified and redeemed, they're born again. They're translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. But on what basis? And on this part, I'm sure. In whom they already have. Notice the past tense. In whom they have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now that's my understanding of this passage, and it seems consistent with how the citizens of this kingdom are predominantly referred to back in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see that next week. They're referred to by evidences that are only found in those who have already been given light, who have already partaken of the inheritance in light. Remember, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is, first, its righteousness, established and imputed at the cross. As Colossians 1:14 says, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And secondly, the kingdom of God is peace. Christ having made peace, reconciliation between God and His people at the cross. And also, peace made in time in their own mind, see, as it's made known to them in each generation. And thirdly, the kingdom of God is, or the kingdom of heaven, is joy in the Holy Spirit. Unspeakable joy as we learn of our blessed inheritance. Untold eternal riches in Christ. Wow! Those who enter the kingdom of heaven, they receive the whole inheritance of grace. All of salvation for just as long as they can hang on to it? No. It's eternal. You see, they didn't gain it, and the one who did, he can't lose it. It's forever and ever and ever. They inherit it. They didn't deserve it. They don't deserve it. They didn't earn it. They inherit it. It's free. Put down your money. This isn't the magic kingdom at Disney World. You cannot afford the cost of admission into this kingdom. Oh, my prayer is that God will use our study of this great sermon, delivered on the mount by the Lord Jesus Christ here, that He'll use it to your eternal good. The Word of God delivered here in this passage by the incarnate Word of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that God will accompany His Word with a life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that all who are delivered from the power of darkness will be translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, all through God's ordained means, and I pray even through this message today, the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, the good news of His righteousness imputed. Well, today I hope you've seen the serious eternal significance of the gospel issue set forth in God's Word, set forth in these key verses that we looked at. In them, I believe we see the frame of reference for a proper understanding of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And as a result, I hope that you too come to see first how the kingdom of heaven is established by Christ's fulfillment of God's law, righteousness. And secondly, how that very same righteousness is required for all who would enter into this kingdom. That nothing less than "be ye perfect" will meet the standard. And thirdly, how that the entrance way into this kingdom is the way of righteousness, not the vainly traveled broad way that most and all initially travel upon, but one which leads to destruction. And fourthly, I hope you'll see that the only real, rock solid, sure and certain foundation upon which a sinner rests is based upon this same righteousness imputed or charged to the sinner. And that alone, as the songwriter put it, all other ground is sinking sand. And lastly, I pray that you too will be astonished by the doctrine of Christ. But I pray it will be an astonishment that leads you to find your rest in Him, based upon the satisfaction He made, this same righteousness, and that alone made yours, the sinner's, by imputation. God will make His people see like the wise man who built upon the solid foundation that we read about in Matthew 7. They will be made wise unto salvation. Well, may God give eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts and minds to understand and love His way of salvation, the way of eternal life, the gospel of the kingdom.